You can put that message to any tune you want to give it the variety that you like, but you'll never improve on that message of that song. That's the gospel, and it's all about Jesus and his redeeming work. I should remind us that a week from tonight at 6 o'clock, we have the Salem Singers here. Bill Dirks, been singing with this group for over 40 years. They've been singing as a group for nearly my entire lifetime. And they're deciding that it's time to finish. And they'll do their last concert in Salem in December. So unless you want to drive out of town, next Sunday night will be your last opportunity to hear the Salem Singers in live presentation. And I'm hoping that every one of us invites at least one other person. We'll pack this place out. We'll have a great celebration. And then we'll go next door and have some cake and ice cream. Can you beat that? You can't. I'll tell you that right up front. John chapter 19. Humans have a lot of problems, but we have one major one. We have a problem letting God be God. Isn't that interesting? That us frail, deteriorating, many times helpless humans really think that we maybe know more than God does. And therefore we have a hard time trusting him. And it all started in the Garden of Eden when the counterfeit God, Satan, came to Adam and Eve and convinced them, they bought into it, that God really wasn't in charge. That's what it really boils down to. Has God really said what he said? Which implied, I didn't really mean that. So the counterfeit God, who's been trying ever since he got kicked out of heaven, and he'll never have an opportunity for redemption, his goal is to defeat God's plan and to somehow overpower him. He'll never do that. It's a hopeless case on his part. But he has some amazing cooperative individuals, humans, who work with him and buy into his law. And it's amazing that these thousands of years later, since that original fall took place, that humans are still wrestling with allowing God to be God. And if we're honest, even as a follower of Jesus, purchased through his blood, securing his family through faith in Jesus, by believing in our heart and saying with our mouth, Jesus is my God, my Savior, even in that position, which I enjoy thoroughly today, and I trust you do, it's very possible for me to have times in my life when I kind of decide that God really isn't in charge. Amazing, isn't it? We kind of relate to that because most of us understand human life in the family, and we've been a kid once, and we've had kids or worked with kids, and they get the idea that they're the authority, right? And sometimes we have to remind them of who's really in charge. And we kind of carry that over to God. And I believe the story of John chapter 19 is such an amazing picture of humans thinking they're in charge, but God really being in charge. And in this case, not only Father God from the heavens, but Jesus, who's in human flesh, who's truly God himself. And a lot of the story of that event is not covered by John. It's covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I gave you those chapters in your notes. But John picks out the key points to stay with his theme of focusing on Jesus, who's truly God, the Savior. I've so enjoyed John Johnson's book on the Gospel of John. And in this matter of God being in charge, managing the rules, John Johnson quotes the writer of the Message, Eugene Peterson, and he says this, "Everything that goes on is under God's rule." We could put a period there. Everything that goes on is under God's rule. It's penetrated by God's rule. It's judged by God's rule. It's included in God's rule. Everything is under the rule, the management of Creator God. every one of my personal thoughts and feelings and actions, yes. But also, under God's rule, is the stock market in New York, the famine in the Sudan, your first childhood born last night in Atlanta, the poverty in Calcutta, the suicide bombings in Tel Aviv and New York and Baghdad, the abortions in Dallas, the Wednesday night prayer meetings in Syracuse, the bank mergers being negotiated in Chicago, Mexican migrants picking avocados in California, everything, absolutely everything, large and small, everything that goes on is under God's rule. Now, that's really difficult for humans to accept, don't you think? Because we like to be in charge. And the events of John 19 so demonstrate humans thinking they're in charge, and really they're not at all. This gets very personal. These three lines from Johnny Erickson's book, Johnny Erickson Tada, have cruel or careless people broken your heart or stolen your dreams? And most of us can recall something there. By the time their sin splashed onto your life, it was the will of God for you, the God who loves you intensely. Is that interesting? He's in charge. And we need to remember that. I need to remember that because so often life's challenges seem like they've taken over and somehow God has kind of just backed away and let it happen. God knows exactly what's going on. And the great things, the positive things, as well as the uglies of life are all under His rule. And when we try to explain them and hold Him almost in judgment for the things that He allows to go on that are wrong, that are evil, then we get into trouble when we do that because we're kind of pushing Him to the side and saying, God, I think I know more about this than you do. And the events of John 19 certainly fit into that. Another thing just to remember as we, in a couple of minutes, we'll read through this chapter together. Hundreds of years before the events of Jesus being arrested and tried and crucified, the prophets were talking about what would happen, and there's direct quotes from them to the actual Gospels. Isaiah, you're many of you are familiar with chapter 53. He wrote, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, but He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth." We're going to see Him doing that in front of Pilate. "He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shears is silent, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush Him and cause Him to suffer." It was the Lord's will to crush Him and cause Him to suffer. Psalm 22 starts out, and I'm sure there was an immediate fulfillment, but a prophetic one in Christ. My God, why have You forsaken me? Later in that psalm, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. And they say, "He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let Him deliver him, since He delights in him." And you will find that in those other gospel passages being said to Jesus. The psalm says, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. A band of evil men has entrenched me, and they have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." And we'll see those all repeated in many others as we work through the Gospels and this story. And so you have your notes in your worship folder. And I would like you to look at those four statements, because in this chapter, it's not really an outline, 1, 2, 3, 4, by blocks of verses in what's summarized there. It's really a set of situations that are all a part of this part of Jesus' life as He went to the cross and died. And so as we walk through this chapter, could we watch together for these four points? First of all, there are religious leaders, the Jewish people, who have hated Jesus since really he entered his ministry and have done everything they could to eliminate him and to discount the fact that he's truly God in human flesh. So they're very much promoting this whole thing. It's their goal to get rid of Jesus. You have a governor. He's part of the government, part of this civil life. He's appointed by Rome. And one of his biggest jobs is to try to keep peace in Jerusalem so he can keep his job. And so with a group of rowdy people rallied to try to get rid of Jesus and get him crucified, Governor Pilate has this amazing, difficult assignment of trying to calm them and still be in charge, and he struggles with that. In the other Gospels, other than John, you'll meet King Herod, who's also a part of the government, and he plays a part in this. When Pilate thinks he can kind of wiggle out of making the decision, he sends him over to Herod, and Herod is kind of excited to see him because he's heard about Jesus, and he knows he does fancy things, and he thought maybe he'd perform a trick or something for him that would amuse him. You have this group of people, and they all think they're in charge. That's the bottom line. They all think they're in charge. The religious leaders of the Jews think they're in charge. The governor thinks he's in charge. Herod thinks he's in charge. The mass of people think they're in charge as they shout, "Crucify Jesus." A very interesting conglomerate of people who are a part of the story who think they're in charge. You also have the Roman soldiers, and basically they just do what they're assigned to do. They really have no axe to grind with Jesus. They don't need to believe him. They don't need to disbelieve him. They're simply there to do their job. And the Jewish people had their temple guards and all of that, but they really weren't in a place of power. They needed the Roman soldiers to back them up, and the Jews couldn't legally kill Jesus, so they needed the Romans to do that. The Romans are the only ones that could do that. So you have these Roman soldiers, and when they actually are given Jesus to take him off and crucify him, they play around with it a little bit, you know. They kind of get into the game of crucifixion, but for them it's really just another day of work, another day of their gruesome job of taking people out and killing them in the most cruel way. And so they're a part of this story, and they're definitely here. In the third place, you have Jesus, who demonstrates that he's God. He continues to do that. He's been doing that for 3 years in miracles, even to the point of bringing dead people back to life, but he's being rejected. He's the one on trial. He's the one that's being accused of being someone that he's not. And the ultimate accusation is he claims to be the Son of God, and we don't buy that, says the Jewish religious leaders, and therefore he needs to die. So Jesus is the key focus of the story, continues to demonstrate he's God, even by his statements. But more important than that, he's carrying out the plan of God. God is in charge. This has to take place. Humans think they are moving in the direction of getting rid of Jesus, and God's looking at that and he's saying, "I had this all planned. Jesus and the Holy Spirit and I put this all together, and we're simply working out our plan, and we're in charge." And then in the end of the chapter, we have the disappointment of apparent failure, and I use the word apparent carefully, that in the days in the future will return to rejoicing. And you have this group of followers of Jesus who put their life on the line for him and their allegiance to him. And of the 12, one of them is now dead. He betrayed Jesus, then went and killed himself. The other 10 have fled. They've run for cover. And one will stay at the cross with Jesus right to the end of his time, until he bows his head and dies, and then he'll take Jesus' earthly mother home to be with him. So watch these four categories, will you, as we see them in John chapter 19, and I'm reading from the International Bible. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. He had him beaten. That was a standard procedure for somebody that was brought that's on trial. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns, put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him in the face. You get a broadened picture of this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But the scene is that Jesus was arrested in the garden. He's brought as this prisoner on trial in front of the governor, and they have one goal in mind, get him dead. And they can't do it themselves, the Jews, so they got to get the Romans to do it. And they're going through the procedure of leading up to that happening. Verse 4, once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, and that's where you get the fill-in from the other Gospels, because he has these interactions, and he talks to the Jews, and he goes back and talks to Jesus. And in the meantime, he gets a message from his wife, don't have anything to do with this man, and he ignores that. And you miss most of that narrative in John's account, because his point is to simply give us what he needs to show us who Jesus is and what he's doing. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge in him." So Pilate concludes that the man is innocent. That's his conclusion. Give him credit for that. From his own standpoint, from his own perspective, he heard the accusations, and as far as he's concerned, the man is not worthy of death. When Jesus came out, verse 5, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to him, "Here is the man." And some have suggested that that's the most powerful statement that Pilate ever made. Here he is. Here's your man. Here's your king, really, is what he's saying. And he's presenting him to them in hopes that they will respond positively. Verse 6, as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered, and this is a cop-out, because it couldn't happen, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." Now, they knew they couldn't do that. So Pilate is buying time. He doesn't want to condemn this man to death because he's convinced that he's not guilty of any crime. And so he throws it back and says, "You do it." And verse 7, the Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." There's no way they can crucify him. They've got to get the Romans to do it, and they somehow have to convince Pilate that according to their law, the man must die, and Pilate needs to buy into this, even though he has no interest in the Jewish faith at all anyway. Verse 8, when Pilate saw this, he was even more afraid, because now he knows he's dealing with somebody who claims to be deity. And he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. As a sheep before the shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Another direct fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah. Verse 10, Pilate says, "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Some of the commentators have suggested that if there's any humor in this whole thing that's going on, if there was ever a time in this whole ordeal that Jesus might have smiled, it would have been there. Do you get the irony of it? Pilate is saying, "You refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus is thinking, "You don't have power to do anything. You have no power at all. You're not in control. You're not in charge. You're not God." Here's a human who thinks he's in a position of power to determine the future of Jesus, who's truly God. He didn't have any power at all. It's worth pondering that a lot, because I believe that it's an attitude that even I sometimes flirt with in my own life. As though I could suggest to God something that either he doesn't know about or doesn't care about or maybe isn't really doing the right thing. You know, when we're really hurting and life is really not going the way we think it should, or we've lost in death someone who means everything to us, or some relationship has gone totally the opposite of how it should have, in the ugliness and the evil and the hurts of life, I believe that's what John Erickson Tata was talking about, It's easy for humans to slip into the attitude of kind of putting God on trial and suggesting to him maybe he really isn't in charge. Maybe he doesn't really know what he's doing. I had somebody share a story with me this week that I will not share publicly, but in essence, there was a time in their life when they basically said to God, "You blew it this time." And then within minutes was on their knees confessing that to God, realizing how wrong, how much sin that statement really was. So I believe that Jesus was looking at Pilate, and in his heart he was thinking, "You poor guy. You poor soul. You're so lost. I want to help you so bad. You think you're in charge. You're not. I am." And so he simply says to him, verse 11, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." Isn't that a great statement? "Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." And you could put humans into that. You could put the counterfeit God into that. I think that's a broad statement. From then on, verse 12, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. I don't think it's because he believed anything about him. I think it's because he really did want to be honest. He wanted to do what was right. But the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." And the Jewish people had their items all stacked together, and they had an answer for everything that Pilate proposed. And now they're really moving into the area of Pilate realizing that he's in trouble. Because if word gets back to Rome that Pilate is condoning any kind of leadership that would challenge Rome, his job is over. And he's got a crowd of people that are demanding something that has him on the hot seat, to where he will have to decide, am I going to do what's right, or am I going to protect myself? That's really where he is. Verse 13, "When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. 'Here is your king,' Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, 'Take him away, take him away, crucify him.' And he said, 'Shall I crucify your king?' 'We have no king but Caesar,' the chief priests answered." Did you hear that? "We have no king but Caesar." The Jewish nation, they're talking about their Messiah. They're talking about their king. You couldn't have a more powerful, extensive rejection than that. You know, a couple weeks ago we saw that when the heart of a human refuses to let the Spirit of God move them in the right direction, eventually we get so far in the wrong direction that as long as there's life, there's hope of coming back, but it won't very often happen. And that's where these guys are. It's a terrible, terrible reality for the Jewish nation to be making a statement like that. Verse 16, "Finally Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified." Now again, there's a lot more detail in the other Gospels. "So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle." The gruesome trip to the cross, the part of Jesus kind of caving under the load, and the soldiers grabbing Simon of Cyrene and making him carry the cross, and a lot of the details of the whole crucifixion, you get those from the other Gospels. John simply wants us to remember that Pilate condemned him, and the soldiers took him out to crucify him, and that took place between two criminals. You'll also have the story of the two guys that were crucified, and one of them makes fun of him and says, "Why don't you save us all if you're who you claim to be?" And the other one said, "I believe you. Please remember me today." And Jesus said, "You'll be with me today in paradise." amazing insights into Jesus' character and heart all the way to the finish of this part of the story. Now, it's very interesting. Pilate had a notice prepared, verse 19, and fastened it to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And I'm told that that was typical in those days. They often put a sign above the person that was being crucified that would tell what their offense was. People like to know why people are dying. And so people would walk by and they would look at that, and if it was some horrible thing that they'd done, they might add to the ridicule. They might add to the insults. People tend to rally around ugliness. Isn't that sad? But tend to do that. And so that was probably the reason they put the name up there. I couldn't help, as I studied this, think about the fact that the young man who's being held accountable for setting the gorge on fire, I just pray to God that there will be people that can surround him and over the course of time bring hope and direction and usefulness into his life. That's what we pray for him. Even though if he actually is the one that did that, it's so awful. But I've noticed, I hear comments, and I read them in the newspaper. There's some people that are just, they want to find him. They want his name. They want to get a hold of him. They want to take him out. And that's kind of what would happen when somebody was crucified. People would enjoy adding to the agony of the person who was dying as they would throw insults at them for the crime. And what does that gain? Why do we do things like that? Our hope should always be for the restoration and the help of people. Never to condone the crime, never to pretend that it isn't awful, but always focused on redemption. I mean, after all, that's what Jesus has done for us. We'd be in trouble without that. And so Pilate put up there what he thought it should be: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in three languages, Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. And the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews." They didn't want that. They were rejecting him for claiming that he was that. This man simply claimed he was. So they wanted Pilate to redo the sign and take it away that said the King of the Jews, and have it say he claimed he was the King of the Jews. Whole different emphasis, right? And I love Pilate's response. It's like, "I'm done with you guys. What I've written, I've written." Might be the most profound thing he did in the whole episode, because he declared him by a sign who he really is: the King of the Jews, the King of our life as well. Verse 23, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four squares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." We just read that from the Old Testament. "This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, 'They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing.' So this is what the soldiers did." Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Mary was a pretty popular name back in those days, still is today. When Jesus saw his mother there, the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and that would be John, he said to his mother, this is Jesus talking, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Such a tender scene. Jesus dying. Undoubtedly, his earthly mother Mary is thinking of his whole life and is remembering that day when he was just a very short time old, and they took him to the temple to dedicate him and to do the purification thing. And Simeon and Anna came in and honored Jesus as the Messiah. And Simeon said to Mary a prophecy of who this Jesus is, "And a sword will pierce your soul." And if a mother's soul was ever pierced, it was in that setting when she saw Jesus on that cross. And in the tenderness that he is, he looks at her, and he looks at John, and it's like he says, you know, I'm the eldest son, but I can't take care of you anymore. I'm leaving. So I'm trusting you to my best friend. And best friend, John, you're the only one that stayed with us here to the end. You're the only one remaining. You take my mom, and you take care of her. John says, sure, I'll do that. Isn't that an amazing scene? So glad that's included in the story. Verse 28, later, knowing that all was now completed, and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there. They soaked a sponge, put it on a sponge, a stalk of hyssop plant, lifted it to his lips. And when he had received it, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. You remember back in John 17 when he said, my time has come? Verse 4, he said, I have finished the work that my Father sent me to do. And there he declares it. Who's in charge? They just killed him. Who's in charge? Not the people who killed him. It's the plan of God being worked out. God is in charge all the way through. And be in charge forever. Nothing has changed. Verse 31, it was nearly the day of preparation, and the Jews want to get, I'll summarize this for you, the Jews want to get the bodies off the cross so they wouldn't be there during Passover. And so apparently back in those days, the way they would nail somebody's feet to the lower part of the cross, they were able to pull themselves up and gasp for breath, and then they would slump and they would suffocate. And they would maybe do that sometimes for days before they died. And so rather than letting that go on and on, when they want to get the job done, they'd take a heavy chunk of wood or go by and break the legs of them. And once their legs were broken, they would slump and they couldn't breathe anymore and they would die. So they went by and did that to the two criminals, the thieves. But when they got to Jesus, he was already dead. And so a soldier simply pierced his side. It had to be that way because we just read it all earlier. Not a bone was broken and they pierced his side. The Creator, who's in charge of everything, carried it out to the detail. Somebody questioned who's in charge of this whole thing? I think it's pretty obvious. And then Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, two guys in the Sanhedrin, we don't know a lot about them and we don't know how much they really went along with what was going on and the condemning of Jesus. But they did an honorable thing. They took his body and gave it a temporary burial process and put it in a tomb. And verse 42, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And I think the most disappointed people that have ever lived and who had had the most hope that anybody's ever had and following an individual went home disappointed, discouraged, and if they were being honest, probably very disillusioned, because everything that they had lived for 3 years seemed to be over. Aren't you glad we know the rest of the story? Tony Campolo years ago preached that famous sermon, It's Friday, but Sunday's a-coming. And we'll look at that, God willing, next week. I want to conclude this simply with this. At the bottom of your notes, ponder this. The Word of God, the Bible, and the plan of God, redemption, and the promise of God, Savior Jesus, have never been in question in the mind of God. For humans, it is a matter of trust, accepting the faith. We can't come up with that on our own. God wants to give it to us to believe him. I was directed to a song. Don't get nervous. I'm not going to sing it. And I think with this, we conclude today. Lady Edmonds, a lot of years ago, wrote this. My faith has found a resting place. Not in device or creed, I trust the ever-living one. His wounds for me shall plead. The Redeemer. Enough for me that Jesus saves. This ends my fear and doubt. A sinful soul, I come to him. He'll never cast me out. My heart is leaning on the word, the written word of God, salvation by my Savior's name, salvation through his blood. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. God is in charge. You can trust him. Father, if there's somebody in this room today who doesn't trust you, they've never believed in Savior Jesus and declared that he's their Savior, that he's their God, you're just handing them today the faith to believe that you're their God and their Savior. Help them to quit arguing and to accept the gift of Jesus for eternal life. And dear God, I admit, and I'm sorry for the times in my life that I try to play your part. It's not a comfortable spot to be in, and confession comes quickly to deal with that. But it is human nature. It comes with the old nature. Because a lot of what you do and don't do doesn't fit in exactly with the way I think it should be. But you're always right. You're always in charge. And I acknowledge you for that today. And I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.